I wanted to start by saying, you know, we live in, you know, an interesting time in history. For the church, you know, we've come through arguably an excellent time in history with the spread of the gospel throughout the world. At least here in North America, you know, we can come to most towns and cities and see that they have a number of churches and believers meeting and spreading the word of God within their communities. That's a wonderful thing. We've got many churches in this area of Dawson Creek and many within Dawson itself, and that is a great thing. The interesting part of our time in history is also the flip side of that reality, that within the spread and growth of all of our churches, you know, we also have many different denominations. Quite often, I would say more due to our own nature, you know, we split, we leave, we go somewhere else, we start something new, and we're left tempted to think, you know, that we're the only ones that have it right, or at least we're the ones who have it most right. We are Baptists, so. And we can be even tempted to think and wonder if, you know, people at these other churches are even believers at times. Or another example of the interesting time we live in is just the example of our neighbors to the south and the current political and faith atmosphere in America, you know, where the church sees faith represented by, you know, one side of politics, resulting in this temptation and this rhetoric to see the other political party and anyone who supports it as their enemy and against the Christian faith itself, regardless even if they are professing believers. You know, these are some broader examples of the ways that we may see someone else as the enemy. Personally, there can be many more ways that we view someone as the enemy, and it may be because that they have done us wrong. They may have done us wrong. They may have hurt us. We may see someone as the enemy simply because, you know, we feel threatened by them. And I don't just mean in some overtly evil way as if threatened that they will commit some act of violence or evil against you, but sometimes we may just feel threatened in a competitive way. You know, that whether they mean to or not, they might be trying to take something that is precious to me. You know, it might be, you know, well, they're getting awfully chummy with the pastor and his wife. You know, they can't do that. We're their best friends. Or, she can't help decorate the church. That's always been my job. Or, I know that we give more money than they do, and so my opinion should carry more weight than theirs does in the church. You know, if those people come in with those beliefs and that lifestyle, they're going to water down what we believe. Or, that guy doesn't look like a Christian. His clothes are shabby, and he smells of booze. Doesn't he know this place is a church? And he's bringing that dirt and filth into this holy place. And sadly, these thoughts are all too common within us in the church. But Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So how do we get it so wrong so often then? When it says the battle is not with one another. It's not with others. The battleground is not really out there against those who are out there. And it's not against us here, those of us here within the church building. See, our passage points this morning, points to the reality that the battle really is in here. Know your enemy. That it's not your neighbor. Our enemy is against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, I would argue that the ruler and the authority and the power of this dark world is sin. It's our sinful nature. The desires and passions of the flesh that once, as believers, that once controlled us, that once ruled us. Our enemy is not out here, you know, out here or out there. Our enemy is often in here. For we were once slaves to sin, but we have been set free in Christ. And now we live in this time in a constant battle, being called to live a life that follows Christ while fighting against the desires to return to a life of sin. And the solution is not as we would think. The solution is upside down. It's not as we would expect it to be. The way that we win this battle, the way that we win this fight, is not through strength or force or even the cunning of the mind. Jesus tells us that we win this battle with humility and sacrifice. We win the battle with humility and sacrifice. So we need to know our enemy. We're going to be continuing in Mark 9 today. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Mark 9. We're going to be reading from all the way from verse 30 to verse 50 and ending our chapter this morning. Mark 9, verse 30. It says this: "They left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' And he took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.' 'Teacher,' said John, 'we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us.' 'Do not stop him,' Jesus said, 'for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord." Now, granted, this passage, it's not steeped in the language of spiritual warfare as we find in Ephesians 6. But this passage clearly shows the competitive hearts of the disciples as they would play king of the hill, you know, while pushing back anyone else, you know, who would dare participate in the work of the kingdom of God. But Jesus begins this time of teaching with his disciples by again reminding them he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And this is the first time we also see that he adds that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. But this is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to suffer and die. And yet still, they do not know what to say. And they're afraid to ask him about it. It seems that they would rather continue to walk in the ignorance of their own assumptions of Jesus' messiahship than actually hear what Jesus is saying. Because what he is saying doesn't fit with the way that they want it to go down. But while the disciples are living, you know, in their ignorant bliss, you know, arguing over who will be the greatest, Jesus knows that this is a battle with sin and evil to the death. That they are locked in this struggle to the death. And Jesus also knows that yet to win the battle, it's not as we would think it would need to be. As Jesus knows that it's going to require him to be willingly put to death. And consequently, will also require his followers to sacrifice their own lives as well. The major call that Jesus makes to his disciples through this section is a call to humility. The enemy that they will need to fight within themselves is pride. The disciples set up this problem of pride and worldly ambition immediately with their argument about who's going to be the greatest of the disciples. They feel like they're in competition with one another. You know, all trying to please Jesus and become the top dog. And earn the top spot beside Jesus in all of his glory as the Messiah. But Jesus calls them to not to being first in importance, but to be the last and the servant of all. Jesus teaches them about welcoming those like the child in his name. And the disciples, you know, all too happily point out that they've seen someone else, you know, casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they stopped him because he wasn't one of them. But we have to remember that, you know, just in the last story that we read, it was these very disciples that ironically just failed to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And so Jesus rebukes their actions. You know, you guys aren't going to be the only ones helping to further the kingdom of God. The disciples' reasoning in stopping the man is telling of their heart condition, that they feel threatened by the fact that this man is casting out a demon out of someone successfully in Jesus' name. Because that was their job. Jesus gave them that job to go out and do in the world. And not only do the disciples feel like they're in competition with one another, but now they feel threatened and in competition with this outsider. And they feel jealous that he's doing what they could not. We get a similar story back in Numbers 11, 26 to 29, as Joshua comes to Moses regarding some unauthorized prophets. It says this, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp, and they were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. And yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So the question is, are the disciples jealous for Jesus' sake? Are they jealous for their own sake? The disciples are more concerned about their own ambition and motives rather than joining in the fight against evil with Jesus and anyone else who will follow Christ. And the other part of this story that plays into Jesus' call to do away with pride and worldly ambition is the presence of this small child taken up onto Jesus' knee. Because if the disciples want to be first, they must be last. They must be the servant of all. And the child represents those whom the disciples are to serve, which to the confused ears of the disciples would be even more scandalous to them. David Garland writes, "For the child had no power, no status, and few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the Father. Yet Jesus chooses such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly. If one wants to be great, one should shower attention on those who are regarded as insignificant." Oh, there you go. If one wants to be great, one should shower attention on those who are regarded as insignificant, as Jesus himself had done. Jesus requires his great disciples to show humble service for the humble. Humble service for the humble, for the least of these. Jesus isn't calling them, to pander to the rich and the powerful in hopes of getting ahead or to garner more money for their cause. That's not what he means by being a servant. They are to serve those who can offer them nothing in return. His disciples, what kind of life is that? How does one do that? Well, Jesus is telling, it requires heart transformation. Again, using the child as an example in his teaching, Jesus gives his disciples an extreme warning in verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That sounds like the worst possible way to die. But Jesus is telling them that God's judgment on them will be so much worse if they cause those who are dependent and vulnerable to stumble in sin. If they continue pursuing a life after worldly gain and ambition, trying to stroke their own ego and their pride, they will lead others astray because they will set the example for others to do the same. They will set the wrong example as they strive for that which is not in line with Christ and his mission. And these ideas are quite foreign to the disciples, who are excited and waiting for their moment to join Jesus in his messianic glory. To them, Jesus has to live so that he can be Israel's king and lead them to glory against Rome and the rest of the world. They want to climb to the top and keep everyone else from getting close enough just to not, they don't want to be knocked off their pedestal. But Jesus calls them to a life of humility, in opposition to the pride that consumes their thoughts. As we see back in Mark 8:34-35, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." See, Jesus calls us to die, not to live. For by losing your life, we will actually save it. Jesus has told them that he is going to suffer and die and rise again. And he is telling his disciples that in order to win this battle against sin and evil, they too are going to need to suffer and die as well. Jesus has told them that the battle is not with one another. A heart transformed to a life of humility will remove one's outlook of seeing everyone else as competition or as the enemy. And so if the enemy is not out there or even here in the church, where is this battle taking place? Jesus shows them that the battle is within each of them, that each of them will require self-sacrifice. It will require them to lose their life, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And here he tells them to cut off their hand or their foot or cut out their eye if it is causing them to sin. It's going to take some sacrifice. Now Jesus is using, hyperbolic language here. It doesn't actually mean that we should mutilate ourselves or that we should actually take our own lives. He's trying to make it abundantly clear how serious it is to be a follower of Jesus. And symbolically, there are going to be things that will need to die in our lives. We are to cut out and cut off whatever causes us to sin. It's better for us to lose that part of our lives, to lose that old life of sin, pursuing the desires of the flesh, to cut it off, to put it to death, rather than keep it and spend eternity in hell. That might mean, we might need to cut out the amount of time we spend watching TV, or the websites we visit, or our use on the phone, our social media, whatever that looks like. There are many others. But we are called to suffering and death, to participate in Christ's suffering and death. See, the Roman church that Mark is writing to, he's writing this gospel to, was being taught this through Mark's words, that they were experiencing, as the church, they were experiencing suffering and persecution beyond anything that we have experienced. Jesus' words here in Mark's gospel were to encourage them that this is the life of following Jesus. It's not full of glam and glory as we would expect or desire to be. Thank you so much, Becky. Right? It's not full of the glam and glory as we would expect or desire it to be. It requires faithfulness to God, relying on Him to keep you humble and focused on serving those in need, you know, rather than climbing a ladder to success and comfort. We are going to face struggles. We are called to suffer, to participate in Christ's suffering and death. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. This calls back the words of Leviticus 2:13. See, salt was used for purification and sacrifice. Jesus is calling us to sacrifice not just our eyes, our hands, or feet, but the entirety of our life. Our lives would be a sacrifice to God. And the fire that we face is the trials and tribulations, the suffering that we will all endure. You will face suffering, and it's good for you. As it says over and over again, let those sufferings be a joy to you, that they would mature you, that you would persevere, and they would make you mature and complete, not lacking in anything. See, our trials, these sufferings, this fire will purify us. It will purify you as you offer your life as a sacrifice to God. So I do ask, how do you see those around you? You know, those you disagree with or feel threatened by? Do you see them as the enemy? Do you have people in your life that you view as the enemy? If you do, I'm sure they will, you know, come to mind awfully fast. Are we caught up like the disciples, thinking that if someone isn't part of our group, you know, they must not be Christians? Maybe you wouldn't say that outright. Maybe you have your suspicions. Are we willing to humble ourselves, to sacrifice our pride, to be open to the fact that there may be others in this world that are also that also follow Jesus, even if we disagree on some points of doctrine? Or perhaps even willing to humble ourselves in order to do away with any feelings of competing with one another, even in our own congregation. To think, you know, Jesus isn't a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus isn't a conservative or a liberal or NDP. Jesus isn't Baptist or Mennonite, or Pentecostal, or Catholic, or Lutheran. David Garland writes, it says, his undogmatic openness to others will trouble anyone more intent on establishing the limits of who is in and who is out than on winning the war against the enemy. The enemy becomes anyone who is not one of us instead of Satan. What are we more concerned about? We got to make sure we understand that we're fighting the right enemy, because it's not each other. It's not about holding that. We need to be focused on participating in winning the war against Satan. So know your enemy. It's not one another. Satan is working hard to get us to think that we are enemies. He wants you to chase after pride and take your fight to your neighbor, to your friend, and to your family. The battle is not out there. It's not in here in the church. It's in here in our soul. Put to death the sin and evil in your heart, the desires of worldly ambition, of comfort and success. And now you still might be wrestling with, well, how do I deal with the feelings of seeing someone as the enemy? Yeah, especially, you don't know what they've done and the way that they've hurt me. Or perhaps we say, well, you know, yeah, but they believe that thing, though. You know, they believe in that thing. Jesus doesn't tell us how to get through, you know, the complexities of every kind of division that we face with one another. Whether that be with fellow believers, with our colleagues, our friends, or our family members. Every situation is full of complexities. But what Jesus does teach us is to change our heart, to develop an entirely new posture, to be transformed by the new life that he has given you. One that is humble enough to say, I don't get it right every time. And maybe even right now, I could be wrong. I could be wrong in the way I've handled it. I could be wrong in the way that I'm approaching this relationship. I could even be wrong in the way that I'm approaching Scripture myself. Jesus, reveal to me where I need to change. And let me have the same grace for my brother, my sister, my neighbor, my friend that you have given to me. And help me to mature. And in that humility, let it push you to examine yourself for any ways in which you need to put to death your old life of sin. Let it reveal any sin, any pride, any worldly ambition that you may be striving after or you may be acting out of, and turn from it. Cut it out. Repent of it. Stop fighting one another and fight the sin and the pride within your own heart. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Become the least, the last, the servant of all, especially to the one you are struggling with considering as an enemy. We're going to move into our time of communion. And as we do, we can reflect on the last verse of our passage. Verse 50, Mark says, Jesus says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. See, salt gives a distinct taste, a distinctive taste, and it is good for our bodies. But salt may lose its taste, I would argue, if it's diluted. And Matthew's gospel tells us that we're to be the salt of the earth, that our lives should stand out to the world around us. So I would ask, do not dilute your taste by failing to cut out the sin in your life or your pride and arrogance, because no one will be able to taste the salt. And the other option might be that if it doesn't taste like salt, it might not be salt. It isn't salt. There's no salt in it. Examine your heart and your life. Does it taste like Christ? Or is it just the same as the world? And he says, have salt among yourselves. Be like Christ. But also literally, have salt among yourselves, meaning eat together. Join together. We are not enemies with one another. We are the body of Christ. And he says, have salt among yourselves. Commune together with the Lord's Supper. Be at peace with one another. This past week, I was reflecting in my own personal devotions on Isaiah 27, verse 2 to 5, which are God's words to Israel in the day of the Lord. And it says, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. It says, I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march out against them in battle, and I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. See, we are all briars and thorns. Fruitless, hurtful, and useless. You can come to God as one who is against him, and you will be met with fire. Or we can humble ourselves, understanding who we are as briars and thorns. We can come to him with the hopes of making peace. And although we are briars and thorns, God will bring us into his fruitful vineyard, into his garden, and give us refuge. So do not think of yourself as more than you are. I said, for we are all briars and thorns. And if God can make peace with us, then let us be humble and be at peace with one another.